caffeine, whom coincidentally are a category which a lot of ahadith pertaining to the imam relate to, right? My question is that, well, I'm a mustadaf. We all are in some sort of aspect. But imagine that I'm an absolute, impoverished, mustadaf, oppressed individual. And I'm thinking to myself that, okay, if my life is so intertwined with the imams, and if he is the sustainer of my life, and he's the big boss, and he owns me as my master and my king and my imam and my leader from a spiritual, physical, material, every aspect, how can he live with himself knowing that I'm so miserable? Where's the hope in that?
Perfect. All right. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, we want to give our blessings to those who are oppressed on earth, and we will make them the inheritors of earth when the Imam alayhi salam comes. Now, with the Imam alayhi salam, I want to correct you, not correct you, but I want to add a comment to what you said about the Imam. The Imam's job description in maintaining and sustaining earth and life itself is one thing. Mm-hmm. But we need to see our own connection to the Imam. Imam Zaman alayhi salam, sometimes we see him as a person who is trying to perform a job. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I see my connection to him, that I say to myself, I have nothing to do with the world.
All right.
That's his job description. But I myself, I say to Imam Zaman myself, I said, "Ya Imam Zaman, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be here today."
Oh, so where do I stand connection. In this relationship?
Exactly. So we need to draw that connection to the Imam ourselves, not to look at him as a person who is sustaining earth. That brings us further from the Imam rather than bring us closer to him. That's one thing. Second thing, when you said about how would the Imam live with himself seeing my suffering, also we're missing the point here. The Imam alayhi salam, his job, not only to sustain you and give you life and make sure that you're alive, obviously with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you have to understand that life itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it as a test field. الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةِ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ. He who created life and death, for what? To trial you. I'm meant to be trialed. Even, you know, we have so much ruwayah says, يُغَرْبِلَنْ, Allah, you know, he will shake you, he will try to
sieve through you.
Sieve through you until he gets the, you know, the pure gold.
Right?
How does it happen without trials? If I want to live in a castle and have everything under my disposal, and, you know, want to live a happy life, and said, "Oh, yeah, I'm a mu'min." It doesn't work. Bala is part of a mu'min. You know how the hadith says, if Allah does not trial you in 40 days, then there's something wrong?
You should get suspicious. Like, okay, right? Things are going too smooth.
Exactly. So first, we have to understand the purpose of life itself. Once we understand the purpose of life, that life is based on trials, then the Imam comes along, alayhi salam. The Imam, alayhi salam, mind you, the suffering that we go through, believe me, that's why I said when we need to get to know the Imam very well, that most of the problems that we have, it's eased because of the existence of the Imam, because of our belief in the Imam. So many problems comes into our way, and the Imam alayhi salam says, no, these ones, I don't want him to have it. So he's protecting us without us knowing. I mean, we don't see it, but it's actually taking place. The suffering that we're going through, the istif'af that we're going through, this oppression that we're going through, the Imam alayhi salam, his existence is actually helping us out. He himself said in his letter to Sheikh al-Mufid, he says, if it wasn't for us, then the a'da, they would have like eliminated you from earth. Mm-hmm. We're only existing as Shias because of him. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the day, we have to understand that on earth, we have a role, and the earth itself, this life itself, is a trial. So whatever comes to you is not because the Imam is not doing his job. No, because you have to, as a person, you need to elevate yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more problems he brings you away, the more suffering and pain he puts you through, the more he elevates your status. That's how it works. We can't just come and blame the Imam. Oh, you know, how could he live with himself?
Right.
Why isn't he doing anything about it? You as a human being, you have a duty to perform on earth,
right,
which is to pass the test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to send you away.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. O Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you.
Does the role of being a savior, the Imam Zaman's role of being a savior, only apply to those who have this sort of relationship that you've described with him? Or is he the savior of all mustad'afin, even those who have no knowledge of his status, of his position, of his relationship with us, with creation, with creator?
The Imam alayhi salam, just like his grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, was sent rahmatun lil alameen. He wasn't sent rahmatan lil muslimin, nor was he sent rahmatan lil nas. He is actually, to the entire existence, is a mercy.
Right.
In the same way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a mercy to mankind, so is Imam al-Zaman. When he comes, he's not only coming to save the Shia, not only coming to save the Muslims, but he's coming to save humanity as a whole. He wants, his job is not to maintain me and you only. His job is to maintain every human being, those who believe in him and those who don't. That's his role. Now, we can see that different parts of the world, some of them they're Muslims, some of them atheists, some of them non-believers, and every part of the world is oppression going around. It doesn't matter which country you look at, there are a lot of people being oppressed. Now, the Imam alayhi salam, his job is to make sure that all those oppressed people are saved. Now, in terms of them not knowing the Imam, that's one thing. When the Imam comes and he makes himself known and he explains himself, the hadith says, they all believe in him, especially the West, they will submit to the Imam without even having to go to war with him. So at the end of the day, when he shows them that I am here to save you, everyone will submit to that. Mm-hmm. And the concept of savior itself, it is embedded in every single religion. Because as human beings, we need hope that one day things will be better. The utopia that, you know, the philosophers have spoken about, it is the time of the Imam alayhi salam. So when he comes for entire humanity. He comes to save every oppressed person, Muslim, non-Muslim, black and white.
Thank you so very much, Sayyidina, for this interesting commentary. And thank you so very much to our listeners for being with us. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Last Savior. But inshallah, we'll be back with you soon. Until then, I leave you and our beloved Imam in the care and protection of the Almighty. Eid Mubarak. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the furnace glow? Please, oh please, please come.
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Stand here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people. Women in the U.S.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we're going to speak about women in America. What are the problems women face in the workplace and society? What has been done to address inequality and discrimination towards women? Are women safe? What are the issues of single mothers? And what are some issues African-American women face in society as well? Today, we are pleased to have our two special guests on our show, Oniyosunwa Chatoyor, editor at Hood Communist and organizer with the All African People's Revolutionary Party, and Yemi Belechu, who is director of operations for People's Programs based in Oakland, California.
Women in different social movements have been fighting for their rights in the United States for a very long time. Depending on the movement that spearheaded the fight for women's rights, the success might have played in the hands of the corporate elites of the American capitalistic society.
So this is one of the reasons that despite long, hard struggle of American women today, many problems still persist. Violence against women is rampant and most see no clear solutions. So what are some of the problems women in America are facing today, ma'am?
A culture of abuse. We experience it, objectification, exploitation, starting from childhood. It continues even into the domestic realm. There's a very, very high incidence of domestic violence, particularly within poor and working class communities in the United States. And then like the places that we can turn to for so-called justice, like the police, oftentimes have the same problem. Police have extremely high incidence of domestic violence within police agencies. They also have patriarchal attitudes that make them disbelieve women who are victims. So basically it's like a culture of impunity while domestic violence and sexual abuse are happening.
Now, according to the RAINN Institute statistics, that's RAINN, if you want to check it, every 68 seconds, an American is sexually assaulted. Also, one in five or 20% of women in America have been victims of complete or attempted rape. These are just numbers. No number, though, can show the true effects of violence towards women, a third of which were below 18 years of age at the time of assault. American society is truly not a safe place for women and children who are the more vulnerable. So why is sexual assault so prevalent in America today?
Yeah, I think that you see, what you said is really right. And I think exploitation, so interpersonal exploitation, right, is kind of base, which is what sexual assault is, right? It's interpersonal levels of exploitation. And that's best based in, you know, patriarchy, which is another aspect of capitalist, you know, a capitalist government, a capitalist economic system, which continues to divide us, right, not only by class, but also by gender and by race. And I think additionally, you know, a lot of the statistics around sexual assault have to do with lack of trust in the police state, right, and traditional forms of seeking justice. And so, you know, out in the United States, you know, there's around 2 out of 3 sexual assaults that women experience go unreported. And I think a lot of that has to do, right, not only with objectification, but also just like no means of accountability that actually changes the material impact of the women, right? So they experience sexual assault, but, you know, what is going to happen if they try to seek justice for it? They're either going to be ignored or themselves will be criminalized further that by the system. I think, you know, another aspect of you said with the objectification of women, I think, yes, women are treated as object. Black women especially are commodified.
In the American capitalistic society, women are objectified in popular culture, the media, cinema, music, advertisement, billboards, and even at the workplace. While some, especially outside of the country, believe that women in the U.S. are free to dress and act the way they like, they do not see the pure pressure on women to dress sexually in society and sometimes are forced to do so at work.
Definitely think so. Like, even if you look at the media that's popular in the United States, whether it's the music, whether it's the movies, whether it's the television shows, we see like sexualization and objectification of women starting at a very, very young age. We see women being casually denigrated, being called slurs throughout the media and having it played for a joke. So it's absolutely a culture that celebrates denigrating women.
In 2018, a Thomson Reuters survey found the United States among the 10 most dangerous places for women. It ranked third when expert respondents were asked where women most risk sexual violence, harassment, and coercion into sex. This survey reiterated that the U.S. is one of the least safe places in the world for women. Is America really safe for women?
No, we're not. We're not safe in America. We are subject to abuse in all circles of our lives, in our families, in our relationships, at work. Even like just waiting for the bus is a risk for us because, again, the society builds a culture of impunity around denigration of women, around patriarchy, around our objectification. And so what that means is that you are not safe anywhere. You can't walk alone at night. You have to be careful everywhere you go. You have to like think through possible scenarios where you might get hurt, where you might get victimized, and what you'll do. It's a very exhausting experience, to be honest.
Now, since the economy is the number one goal and objective in American society, and people are required to compete to get ahead in life, many women have also come to believe that if they are raising children or making a home, they are worthless, and in order to succeed, they need to abide by cultural norms which have been set out for them, essentially turning them into commodities.
Another aspect of, you said, with the objectification of women, I think, yes, women are treated as object. Black women especially are commodified in a lot of different ways. I think one way is just, you know, sexually, definitely through popular culture, right? Through media, it's always this hypersexualization. But I think that ties back to the understanding of, you know, how we are seen in this system, and it's seen as, you know, our value is tied to sexual, our value is tied to unpaid labor, you know, homework, things like taking care of your family, taking care of these different things. And there's just a lack of valuing Black women in a capitalist system, or undervaluing them in order to continue to exploit them unjustly. And I think it goes hand in hand. Sexual assault and harassment goes hand in hand with exploitation. But it's acted out in that more interpersonal level.
In the economic and labor sector, although an increasing number of women are either the sole breadwinner for their family or share the role with their partners, women in the United States are paid only 77 cents for every dollar a man makes. The pay gap is even larger for African American women, where on average they get paid 64 cents for every dollar a white man makes for the same job.
I think, one, since the beginning of this, you know, of understanding what capitalism is, the type of women, the type of work that Black women do, right, caregiver, keeping up the home, right, family, logistical work, is seen as less valuable, right? And especially Black women. And then there's an additional layer there. And I think really the foundation is that this capitalist system, these jobs are created to be exploited. And since the white supremacist capitalist system is built by white people, ultimately you see these billionaires, you see these Jeff Bezoses, the Amazons, who are ultimately going to create a system that benefits them the most. Therefore, women being paid less is just another form of exploitation to increase profit for those people. And I think Black women and African women experience that double exploitation, which is they are Black, right? Which is another method of exploitation under capitalism, and they are women. Therefore, they're paid less, they are valued less than their white counterparts, even though they're doing the same exact type of work, even though they're continuing to, you know, either they're working in those same jobs, which is, you know, could be any job and they're getting paid less, or they are working in, you know, blue collar jobs and continuing to be exploited at really higher rates than anyone else. So I think it has to do with the way the system values human beings as a whole, and then how the way the system of capitalism specifically exploits Black women, you know, in these systems and devalues their work and their labor.
My name is Sophia Cotton. Mommy. I'm a single mom. Mm. I make $230 to $240 every 2 weeks. I've been working there for almost a year. I haven't had a raise since I started working there. They have a slow week, you go home every day. I came into work one morning, I had to be there at 7. And once the general manager came in, she came in like 7:30, 8 o'clock, and she was like, okay, well, Sophia, you can clock out. And I'm like, well, I just got here. She's like, oh, well, we don't need you, labor's high. You can go ahead and clock out. It's not really matter to them if we making our hours and getting paid. I got $261 in food stamps last month.
After years of struggle, the Equal Pay Act was passed in 1963 so that men and women be paid the same when they're doing the same job at the same place. The jobs need not to be identical, but similar. Even though it has been years since this law was passed in the Kennedy administration, women still get paid substantially less than men, and they often fill less paying jobs. This is especially the case for African American and Latin American women. How can these conditions be improved?
Part of the reason is the lack of an organized workers' movement in the United States. Even if you are hired at a job, you're discouraged from organizing with your coworkers, from communicating about salaries and pay, which oftentimes has the impact of hiding deep inequalities for a long, long time. And so what women need to do is join efforts to unionize and build collective power among workers, because that's how we're going to force the improvement of our conditions.
Women in America are also allowed and take jobs which were once considered as a job solely for men and still are in many countries around the globe. American women sign up for the U.S. military and take different roles in all U.S. Armed Forces divisions. Now, statistics published by the New York Times show thousands of service women are sexually assaulted in the military every year, and most cases are swept under the rug by the commanding officers. The newspaper reported last year that there is an epidemic of sexual assaults in the U.S. military.
Well, the military is a really clear example of what I've been trying to talk about, like this culture of impunity in the United States. Like, women are told that we are equal to men in that particular context, but when women enlist in the U.S. military, they oftentimes face an extremely high rate of sexual abuse, again happening within a culture of impunity. The woman is more likely to be punished or dismissed in a context where she is abused sexually within the military than the perpetrator himself. It's the same thing in so many other workplaces, whether it's like migrant farm work, whether it's service industry jobs, whether it's administrative jobs. Like, this is what women are facing across industries. And at the same time, we have that lie of representation that says women should aspire to be like people like Hillary Clinton or Kamala Harris or any number of women who occupy positions within a system that's exploiting all of us.
The COVID-19 pandemic has also caused major issues for women in the country. Interestingly, polls in the United States have shown that mothers working from home during the pandemic have reported higher rates of anxiety, depression, and loneliness than fathers. This displays how the role of mothers has drastically changed throughout the years in a capitalistic society. Last year, 3 million women dropped out of the workforce, and 1.6 million of them have still not returned.
Part of the organizing work that I do with People's Programs is direct service work with our Hot Meals program, which means we're giving hot meals out to homeless people and unhoused people here in Oakland, California. And, you know, we see Black women on the street every day, and they have no access to water, food, shelter, and health care. And I think there's a common misconception that because we live in the richest country of the world, the United States, that we have access to these human rights. But I see every single day, Black women and Black people suffering under capitalism, meaning they don't have their basic needs met. And I think that this country has a really good way of masking that by showing certain Black people in positions of power. But the masses of Black people, the Black women in that masses are living on the street, are experiencing extreme poverty. You can go from the folks who are homeless to folks in our grocery program that we feed and deliver free groceries to. You know, single mothers in those programs are working 70 hours a week trying to take care of their children and their families. And being exploited not only through their labor, but also, you know, through the family structure of not being able to sustain and take care of their communities. I think you touched on this earlier, but, you know, there's a lot of medical apartheid that is happening in this country, especially to Black women who are dying at birth, who are experiencing higher rates of high blood pressure, higher rates of diabetes, higher rates of other health issues that are preventable, right? But without access to the healthcare system or adequate access to the healthcare system, they're continuing to suffer under these different situations. And so I think being poor and underprivileged in the United States is basically being criminalized and neglected and being, you know, actively exploited at every point in your life here. So I think for women, they fall under it, especially for Black women. They're continuing to be exploited, especially poor Black women here in the United States.
Western society's dominant view on women and culture as a whole and norms of a capitalistic system are mostly to blame for the unfortunate and sad situation of women in America. Modern ignorance, which is spread in all aspects of Western life, objectifies women and makes women a commodity for the enjoyment of men, either as sexual objects or as low-income workers, making the rich richer. And now it's that time, everyone, we check in with Abbas Montarim to get his take on the story.
What's going on, my people, and welcome back to Power to the People. Today on the show, we're going to discuss some of the revolutionary history of Black students and how Black students have been essential in the Black radical tradition. So let's get into it, you feel me? Thank y'all for rocking with me. So we must understand that Black students have been an integral part of movements seeking to end Euro-American colonial domination. In the Civil Rights Movement, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, often referred to as SNCC, was formed to organize the Black community in the racist Jim Crow South. SNCC organized student-led sit-ins at segregated lunch counters, as well as boycotts, protests, and voter registration to combat Jim Crow-era voter disenfranchisement. They also organized what they called Freedom Summers, in which hundreds of students, volunteers, went into Mississippi for mass voter drives, as well as establishing freedom schools for Black youth. This organizing led to racist violence from the state and vigilantes. SNCC members were regularly harassed, beaten, murdered, and brutalized by law enforcement and the Ku Klux Klan. And we know that members of the KKK were also cops. The violence of white supremacy, as well as the lack of change through the so-called bourgeoisie democratic electoral process, it led to some of SNCC's members radicalizing and beginning to reject the nonviolent stance of the civil rights movement. One of these members was none other than Stokely Carmichael, who was later known as Kwame Ture. Kwame Ture, he popularized the phrase Black Power and advocated for the complete independence of our people, as well as picking up arms to defend ourselves from colonial violence, as we know it is our human right to do so. A'Trap Brown, who later changed his name to Jamil Al-Amin, he then became the leader of SNCC. He took the N for nonviolence out of SNCC and replaced it with the N for national. He also made a public alliance with the Black Panther Party in Oakland, California, and ended up joining the Black Panther Party as well. We must understand that this was a natural evolution for Black student organizing, and it became more militant due to the conditions of this racist, white supremacist violence that Black students was facing. Black students began arming themselves to defend themselves from white terrorism. One example of this was the Black Panther Party, as the party evolved out of the Black student movement as well. Both Huey Newton and Bobby Seale, who co-founded the Black Panther Party, they were both students when they met at Merritt Junior College in North Oakland, California. While they were students, they co-founded the Soul Students Advisory Committee, which is the predecessor of the Black Student Union. And today, there's BSUs at colleges and high schools throughout the whole country. The Oakland Police Department, they was regularly harassing, brutalizing, and murdering Black people. And Huey and Bobby, they founded the Black Panther Party to combat this violence from the police. The first recruit into the Black Panther Party was 16-year-old Lil Bobby Hutton, and their junior college, Merritt College, has served as a recruiting ground. And one of their first actions was to legally start patrolling the pigs while carrying shotguns, and they were some real boys. The Black Panther Party is also responsible for helping create Black Studies. As point 5 of the 10-point program said, they wanted a true education for their people. And at Merritt College, Black Studies was created due to Black student organizing. And the first chair of the department was Melvin Newton, who was a member of the Black Panther Party and Huey Newton's brother. And now if we look at Black Studies today, There's Black Studies departments and African American Studies departments all throughout the country. And this is because of the Black militant students who paved the way for a whole new department to exist. We must pay a homage to this militant history. And today, Black student movements, they have been fighting to end colonial violence. When I was a student at UC Berkeley, we was organizing when we fought for 10 demands for institutional change. We shut down the campus' biggest restaurant and blocked off the entrance to the school on its biggest recruitment day. All of this organizing, it led to the creation of the Fannie Lou Hamer Black Resource Center, which is a vital hub for Black students to not only study out of, but to begin to organize. We also forced the University of California school system to divest $30 million from these private prisons. And it isn't just Black students in America who've been fighting back against racism. Black students across the world have been fighting back. In South Africa, students organized the Roads Must Fall campaign, which called for the removal of the statue of the genocidal terrorist named Cecil Rhodes, who was a British colonialist and the so-called prime minister in Cape Colony. South African students also organized a campaign called Fees Must Fall in response to a 10.5% tuition increase. And they were successful as African students organized en masse to stop institutions from increasing tuition. Black students are fundamental for the revolution. As Huey Newton said, the youth inherit the revolution, and Black students must realize and actualize their role in revolution. As Julia Munter King said, students must recognize that their education is not solely for individual gain and pleasure, but rather for the building of minds to serve the movement and the nation. And that nation being the new African nation. This is Power to the People.
Well, that was our program, everyone. Thank you for joining us. And I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And do tune in next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The limelight. Biden administration's program to facilitate access to antivirals will have a limited impact because American pharmacists are restricted from prescribing the pills. Stay with us for an article written by Benjamin Ryan under the heading Test to Treat. Pharmacists say Biden's major new COVID initiative won't work. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Major pharmacist groups argue a major new Biden administration initiative to facilitate access to COVID-19 antivirals will have a limited impact and fail to mitigate certain health inequities because pharmacists are restricted from prescribing the pills. Announced in President Biden's State of the Union address, the Test to Treat program is meant to address the maddening difficulty Americans have had in accessing COVID-19 treatments. The administration will channel newly increasing stocks of antiviral pills to major retail pharmacies that have in-house clinics, providing one-step testing and antivirals access. The program, which the administration aims to purportedly provide for free in the face of fierce Republican opposition to new COVID-19 spending, is also slated to roll out in Veterans Affairs clinics, community health centers, and long-term care facilities. Major participants include some 250 Walgreens stores, 225 Kroger Little Clinics, and 1,200 CVS Minute Clinics. CVS clinics in particular are staffed by nurse practitioners and physician assistants authorized by the Food and Drug Administration, FDA, to prescribe the two currently available COVID antivirals, Pfizer's Paxlovid and Merck and Ridgeback Biotherapeutics' Molnupiravir. In a 9th of March letter to Biden calling for pharmacists to be granted authority to prescribe these pills, 14 organizations representing pharmacies and pharmacists insisted Test-to-Treat's impact will be compromised by the fact that such in-house clinics are relatively limited in number and largely in urban areas. The letter states, "Unfortunately, rural and underserved communities are less likely to benefit from your test-to-treat approach because of this limitation." According to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, 90% of Americans live within 5 miles of one of approximately 60,000 pharmacies. Michael Ganio, a Columbus, Ohio pharmacist, Senior Director of Pharmacy Practice and Quality at the American Society of Health System Pharmacists, which is a signatory of the letter to President Biden, said, "The FDA is still blocking us from leveraging the most accessible healthcare provider out there to make sure that these patients can get these drugs easily." Michael Ganio said, "As far as expanding access, Test-to-Treat is not doing a lot. The need for COVID-19 antivirals is likely to be greater in rural areas, at least on a per capita basis." A recent CDC study found that through January, 58.5% of people aged 5 and older in rural counties had received at least one coronavirus vaccination shot, compared with 75.4% in urban counties. Paxlovid and Molnupiravir are authorized for individuals at high risk of severe COVID-19, in particular unvaccinated people with certain medical conditions. Paxlovid was 88% effective at preventing hospitalization and death in its clinical trial. Molnupiravir proved just 30% effective. The FDA only authorizes its use when other treatments are unavailable or aren't advised for an individual. Sufficient supply of Paxlovid will be key to test-to-treat. Since late December, the federal government has delivered a woefully inadequate 700,000 Paxlovid courses to states. The biweekly allotment increasing from 100,000 in January to 175,000 in March. The Biden administration has claimed it will distribute 1 million courses in March and 2.5 million courses in April. A Pfizer representative would only state that the company plans to deliver a cumulative 10 million courses by the end of June. The administration has agreed to purchase 20 million courses slated to be delivered by the end of September. In September of 2021, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services amended a federal public health emergency law, the PrEP Act, to grant licensed pharmacists the authority to order and administer select COVID-19 therapeutics, which at the time meant monoclonal antibodies and vaccines. But when the Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, authorized Paxlovid and Molnupiravir in December, it explicitly restricted pharmacists from prescribing them. Authors of the letter to President Biden say they submitted data to the FDA at the end of January, hoping to persuade it to grant pharmacists prescribing authority. These groups have also lobbied the federal government to ensure Medicare Part B would reimburse pharmacists for such prescribing, a move that would probably lead health insurers to follow. Prescribing Paxlovid safely can be challenging because it may interact harmfully with other medications. Additionally, the FDA advises against providing the treatment to those with severe kidney or liver impairment. Experts have also raised concerns about molnupiravir's potential toxicities. It cannot be prescribed to minors and is not advised for pregnant women. Chanapa Tanti Banchachai, an FDA press officer, said the agency's decision to forbid pharmacists from prescribing Paxlovid and molnupiravir was based on several factors, including the drug's side effect profiles, the need to assess potential for drug interactions, the need to assess potential kidney function problems, including the severity of potential problems, and the need to evaluate patients for pre-existing conditions linked to severe COVID-19. Tanti Banchachai said the Food and Drug Administration, FDA, could revise the policy as new data and new information become available. On 4th of March, the American Medical Association said the pharmacy-based clinic component of the test-to-treat plan flaunts patient safety and risks significant negative health outcomes. The American Medical Association, AMA, argued that by prescribing COVID antivirals at such clinics, providers may endanger patients for whom they lack a comprehensive medical history. The pharmacy groups insisted in their letter to President Biden that they have the expertise to prescribe these medications. In an email to The Guardian, Al Carter, executive director of the National Association of Boards of Pharmacy, stated, "Pharmacists have more complete access to the patient's medication in comparison to physicians, especially since most patients have more than one prescriber who don't necessarily talk with each other," adding, "Pharmacists spend their whole education focused on medications and their impacts on the body, whereas physicians take the minimal number of classes on pharmacology." Catherine Yang, a clinical pharmacist at the University of California, San Francisco, said, "There are a lot of studies that show that when you increase services in community pharmacies, you improve healthcare. In a lot of neighborhoods and rural areas, people may not have access to primary care, and pharmacists are the most accessible public health provider the patients can see."
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. The Holy Prophet of Islam describes the believer in one of his sermons. He gives the descriptions of a believer in terms of how he lives and how he conducts himself and what he does with his wealth and how he treats others. So without much ado, I would like to read out a part of his sermon, and then we will discuss the sermon with you. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family says, "Blessed is he who earns his living through lawful ways, and he whose inward status is good, outward is decent, spends his surplus wealth in charity, abstains from excessive talking. People remain safe of any evil from him. He treats others with justice. Surely whoever believes in Allah fears him, and whoever fears Allah guards himself against the evils of this world." Now this is a sermon from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Let's ponder on the meanings, thoughts, and instructions of these everlasting words of the Holy Prophet, the Holy Messenger of Allah, in order to understand and apply these teachings and these instructions in our daily life. We can obviously learn morals, good behavior, laws, and of course, whole system of life from the Prophet, from the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, who made clear the right path for us, who showed us the right path, and who warned us about going astray, of course, because it is the role of the Prophet to be munzir, to be a warner, and to be mubashir, to give glad tidings, and to teach people how to behave. So the teachings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his guidance obviously help us purify ourselves, purify the society, and also inform the people and the society so that we may have good society at the end of the day.
بعد العسر يسرا ربنا عليك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات
There is no doubt as to the fact that the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, wanted through this very sermon to teach us various things. And I just want to enumerate some of the teachings of the Prophet and some of the guidance that we can learn from this saying of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. The Prophet says in this sermon that whoever makes his living through lawful means and does right as this, he is believer, his life is blessed. And a person who actually lives his life through lawful means and does good deeds, he indeed is a successful person, he is indeed someone who will attain prosperity in this world and also prosperity and happiness in the hereafter. You know, brothers and sisters, that happiness, in fact, is the goal of life. It is the pursuit of human life. Every individual, whether he is Muslim or non-Muslim, whether he is a follower of an Abrahamic religion or an atheist, is searching for happiness, searching for felicity, searching for something to make his life happy, to make his life felicitous. And depending on one's principles and one's foundations, we define actually happiness in our own way. You know, if we look at the teachings, and also if we go through the books written by religious scholars, the jurists, for example, the theologians, the philosophers, and Muslims and non-Muslims, they have defined and interpreted happiness in different ways and different ways. So the goal and the main pursuit of human life and human existence is happiness. Obviously, we do not mean happiness only in this world. We need to be happy. We need to live a happy life in this world. And of course, we need to also understand what happiness means. The real happiness is that which is eternal, which is perpetual, which is endurable, which is lasting, and that is not achieved except through obedience to Allah, through subservience to Allah, and through following the commands of Allah. And that is attained through proximity, through nearness and closeness to Allah.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Another teaching that we learn and that we deduce from this saying and this sermon of the Holy Prophet is that happiness and a good life are found where there are good morals and where other people are treated well. These are attributes, these are well-known attributes of a believer and of a praiseworthy character. So good morals are obviously very important and very critical to our daily interaction. And this is what we learn from the teaching of the Holy Prophet and from his sermon. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, praises faithful men who are simple-hearted, who bears no evil in their hearts towards anyone, and who are not hypocritical. They are not hasty, they are not deceitful. And of course, these are people whose hearts are pure, whose intention, whose minds are pure. And of course, their heart and mind, their souls are clean and pure against any filth or any evil. And this is what we obviously understand from the prophetic sermon. As we continue to explore the sermon and the saying of the Holy Prophet, we understand that the believer of whom the messenger praises his character and attributes is also the one who spends whatever he can out of his own wealth in charitable and benevolent programs, benevolent deeds, and he is in order, to seek Allah's pleasure and to attain Allah's satisfaction. Of course, a believer is the one who strives to obtain his living through lawful means and not depend on others. He uses his income thriftily on himself and provides for his family according to their needs, according to their expenditure, and of course, according to their status. And these are some of the teachings we obviously deduce and infer from the saying of the Holy Prophet. And inshallah, we will continue our discussion based on the teachings of the Prophet in the following episode. Until then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.